of Jonah, to the book of Jonah. Just in my study over the afternoon, usually after Sunday afternoons is what I give myself to for the study of the evening, and it's really whet my appetite for the book of Jonah. There's so many intricacies in here that are just phenomenal. And I want you to know that even though Obadiah, Amos, Jonah, whatever the minor prophet's name is, or whatever the name that has been used to title the letter, the book, whatever, God himself is the theme of the story. It's about God. It's all about God. I've entitled the message this evening, "You Cannot Run from God." You cannot run from God. We'll be looking at Jonah chapter 1 and 2 this week and chapter 3 and 4 next week. You cannot run from God. The theme verse or the text, the main verse that kind of gives way to the theme of the story for the first two chapters can be found in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 7 when Jonah said this, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts for this evening. God, I ask that you would help us tonight. I pray that we'd give you our undivided attention. Pray that our hearts would not be calloused or bored, but that, Lord, we'd come eager to hear your voice from your word. As your sheep, we hear your voice and we follow you. And so, Lord, I ask tonight as we look at an example of a prophet called by God to do God's work of declaring the goodness and salvation and judgment of the Lord, that, Lord, we would not be quick to judge, but that we'd be quick to see ourselves in place of Jonah, under the clear direction of your word, yet, Lord, we spurn your word for any number of reasons. But, Lord, I pray that you would help Jonah's repentance to be true of our repentance, an ongoing repentance from an unwillingness at times to humble ourselves before you and to obey your will, which has been revealed in your word. So tonight I ask that you would please humble us. I ask for a special anointing to be able to preach your word with power, and I pray that your spirit would go before and ready the hearts and minds of your people, and that, Lord, as I'm speaking, giving general application, that your spirit would pinpoint the need for private, personal application of these things. So, Lord, help us. God, give us a great night around your word. Help us not just to learn things about the book, but, Lord, help us to learn about you and of your sovereign care over men, over creation, and your desire for a humble humbleness of heart and a readiness of heart to obey your word. Just pray for your help tonight. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You're familiar with the book of Jonah. Jonah received a call from God to go and preach to the city of Nineveh. But instead of going and preaching to the city of Nineveh, he hops a ship and heads to Tarshish. In the midst of his rebellion, God intervenes with chastisement, sending a storm. Jonah requests to be thrown overboard and was swallowed by a fish or by some great sea animal. And it's in the state of this great fish that he repents and he turns to God in prayer. And if you're looking for something to really lay hold of tonight, where does the rubber meet the road in regards to the passage? It's this, that God expects his people to obey his word. He wants us to follow his revealed will. So, kind of an outline for this evening, there's two big ideas. What you have in chapter 1 is God's call to Jonah, and then that involves who this is, his call, his response, and God's direct act of intervention, of chastisement. And then what we have in chapter 2 is Jonah's call to God. So you have God's call to Jonah, chapter 1, Jonah's call to God, or his prayer in chapter 2. So we get started. I want to ask you a question. Can you think of a time that you failed to do or to follow God's word and trouble ensued? Think about a time when you failed to obey the Lord, to do what is right, and almost immediately you begin to see repercussions of a poor decision. I think a great illustration of this is when I was in junior high and my mom told me to get ready to go to the family reunion, but I didn't want to, so I told her no. And my mom immediately turns and smacks my face with a Tupperware lid. Immediately left a red mark on my face. I deserved it. Disobeyed the revealed will of God. What is the revealed will of God? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Judgment quickly ensued. But we can look back. I mean, if you give it enough time, you could probably think of perhaps dating relationships in your past. That you started dating someone and huge red flags began to come about, or even perhaps temptations that shouldn't have been there. Or friendships, perhaps an employment opportunity. It could be simple, like I pointed out already, disobedience to parents. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've wanted to give a person a piece of your mind, and so you end up doing so only to find out you didn't have all the facts straight. That's embarrassing. That's embarrassing. Jonah found submitting to the will of God a hard thing, and he chose to disregard God's will. And what did he do? He ran from God. God had big plans for Jonah, but Jonah wasn't interested. And he tried to run from God, but soon learned the futility of seeking to flee from the revealed will of God. So to begin here, we're going to be looking at Jonah's call, or God's call to Jonah, excuse me. And this is verses 1 through 16 of our text. So it's a little bit shy of chapter 2, but God's call to Jonah. So you have here in Jonah chapter 1, it contrasts in several ways with Jonah chapter 2. Here in the first chapter, we see God's call to Jonah. In the second chapter, we see Jonah's call to God. In the first chapter, we find God's plan for his man. In the second chapter, we find a man's prayer for God's plan. In the first chapter, we see Jonah's rebellion. In the second chapter, we see Jonah's repentance. The contrast in Jonah will help us evaluate where we stand in relationship to submitting our own desires and plans to God's sovereign will and purposes. And I say this, and I want you to get this. When Scripture speaks of the will of God, don't think some ambiguous, personalized plan for you. I remember as a young person always trying to, what's God's will for my life? What's God's will for my life? His will is revealed in His Word. If you want to know what His will is, know His Word. Now, there's certain aspects, and God's will would give you principles to guide you and direct you in personalized aspects of His will. Who to marry, where to work, things of that nature. Other big decisions. God's Word gives us principles to work with. But one thing that we don't do well is we don't seek godly counsel at times. We don't bring it before others to pray because we don't want people fidgeting with our life. We kind of want to do things our way. And when we invite a lot of people in to pray or we ask counsel, then we're kind of held to accountability to someone about doing what is right. And we might not want to do what is right. But as we look at the story of Jonah, we're confronted with our own willingness to submit to the will of God. Are we willing, and honestly, are we wanting to do God's desire, or are we wanting to do our own thing? Do we want His sovereign will or our own personal desires? So let's take a moment and look at the man and his times. Who's Jonah, and what's the story? And what's the kind of the time in which he ministered? Jonah is one of the strangest books of the Bible. I kind of set that out as we begin, because Jonah was a prophet. Yet there is no prophecy in his book. In fact, the only prophecy is 8 words long. That's found in chapter 3 and verse 4, when the whole prophecy that he goes to Nineveh is recorded in a single verse, and it says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the extent of the prophecy, and it's actually shorter in Hebrew. It's only 5 words. That's the irony of it. This short sentence, as I said, is 8 words long. But Jonah was a missionary, but he didn't want to go to the mission field God sent him to. What's interesting, too, is that Jonah is the only prophet that didn't prophesy to Israel. Where did he go? God sent him to Gentiles to say that God is going to judge you, so you must repent. He didn't want to go to the mission field, that particular mission field. He saw a great revival, and this is the odd too. He sees a great revival, yet he was very unhappy that the revival had come about. Who was this man, and when did he live? Was he for real? Jonah, whose name means dove, was the son, according to verse 1 of the chapter 1, Amittai. And the book of Jonah gives no other information about him. He has mentioned a few other places in Scripture, specifically in 2 Kings 14:21, gives a little bit of a greater understanding in determining his town, tribe, and kind of giving, setting a date. 2 Kings 14:25 says, he, and that's referring to Jeroboam II, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, which according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher was located near Nazareth. So we know that his hometown was Gath-Hepher. I don't know exactly how you'll say it, but it was a city in the tribal lands of Zebulun between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. So thus he was from the northern kingdom of Israel, and that's significant, and I'll point out why in just a moment. But while we can't substantiate the claim, according to Jewish tradition, many scholars see Jonah as the son of the widow of Zarephath, whom Elijah brings back to life. That can't be substantiated, but what's interesting is if you look at the story, how many times does Elijah spread himself over this child and prays for life? 3 times. And in the section, God is praised for his salvation. And what do we find here in Jonah chapter 1, or Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, when Jonah says, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will praise to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so it can't be substantiated, but there's some interesting facts that surround that. As I noted already, he prophesied in the days of Jeroboam II. And this king ruled the northern kingdom of Israel from 793 BC to 753 BC. So we may place Jonah's date at about 775 BC. What turns out from this repentance we'll look at next week is that Assyria, as a violent nation, subsides. And because of that, Jeroboam's able to increase his borders, which we just looked at. Jonah ministered shortly before the rise of the prophet Amos as well. King Jeroboam II had a long and prosperous reign. He is noted as a great military leader who expanded the kingdom of Israel until it once more reached the size it had under David and Solomon. This period is known as the golden age of the northern kingdom. It was all downhill after this. Jonah is also mentioned in Matthew 12, 39, verse 41. Does anyone know offhand what that reference is to? Matthew 12, verses 39 through 42. Christ points to Jonah and to the sign of Jonah. What does he talk about? Remember? As Jonah was in the belly of the well, or it was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and he said, this is the only sign I'm going to give you. In fact, I have it written here. This is what he says. Listen. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, one man. The whole city repents. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And he's referring to himself. And so what you have pointing out here, and what's interesting too, is what the Pharisees say to Jesus in John chapter 7 and verse 52. When they charge him and say, no prophet arises from Galilee. Jonah did. But he was a prophet to the Gentiles. And the very fact that God was sending Jonah to the Ninevites, to a thorn in the side of Israel, and you have this nation repenting from one prophet. God had sent Israel prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. He even sent his own beloved son. And the nation spurned God's grace. It was to shame Israel's hard-heartedness toward God. And he says, the only sign he'll give them, they wanted sign after sign after sign to attest to that, is Jesus really Messiah? Well, he gave them plenty of signs. They still didn't believe. And who can preach better than the greatest of all preachers, Christ himself? Yet they did not repent. And you have a city that repents from a message that was about 5 to 8 words long, and the city repents. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The scripture says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away, here it is again, away from the presence of the Lord. That's verses 1 through 3. God's call to Jonah was to arise. He was sending them, at that moment he received this vision, received this dream from the Lord through some means, and he understood he was supposed to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cried out against it. And Jonah received a threefold command to God. He was to arise, he was to go, and he was to preach. He was being sent as a foreign missionary. Beloved, God's will for our lives involves similar action. To go and to tell others about the good news that judgment is coming, but God has made a way of salvation. It isn't enough that we simply learn Bible facts, Bible trivia, Bible knowledge, and learn about Bible figures. We need to apply the biblical principles to our life, to arise, to go, and to tell. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, a great city. And what's interesting too is if you traced, so you and I have become so familiar with the book of Jonah, we blow past things, and I'll show you a few of those tonight. Things that we don't even think about because we're so overly familiar with it. But if you go through and trace all the times this word great is used, a great city, a great wind, a great fish, a great, 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 there was, great just permeates this text. But he was to go to the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh would be located today in modern-day Iraq. It was one of the largest and strongest empires in the Near East in Jonah's day. Nineveh was a massive city located on the east bank of the Tigris River. With its suburbs, it covered an area of about 60 miles. It was about 60 miles around. In fact, Jonah notes in chapter 3 that it took 3 days to walk across the length of the city. And so after the first day, he gets to the heart of the city. This is where he cries out. But it was 60 miles around. And at the center was a core city that measured about a mile and a half wide. And this center city had a protective wall 100 feet high, 50 feet thick, and 8 miles in circumference. On top of the walls were towers that reached another 100 feet. And we know this from history and from archaeology. Nineveh was a populous city. Estimates of a population run as high as 600,000 people. And that's huge for an ancient city, especially when people didn't live much past 40 and 50 years of age. An inscription left by King, and I'm not even going to try to say his name, some Assyrian ruler, states that about 70,000 of Nineveh's elites attended a dedication banquet at the king's palace, which lets you know how big his palace was. Was likely, some scholars think, that it was the largest city in the ancient world. And Jonah was to go and preach. He was to cry out against this great city. According to verse 2, why did God want Jonah to preach to Nineveh? What does the text say? Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. Why is that? It was a wicked city. The text says that their evil has come up before me. Their evil deeds, that's why it had come up before God. It wasn't that God just recently found out about their sin. That's not what he's saying. Basically, he's saying that the city is so great and that its sin is so great that metaphorically he's saying that it's compounded. Their sin is so compounded that it's reaching to the heights of heaven. That's how wicked this city is. Assyria was known as the cruelest and most violent of all nations in the ancient Near East. The word evil or wickedness here in verse 2 is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Does anyone recall what's going on in Genesis 6 and verse 5? The global flood. Listen to what the text says in Genesis 6 verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his heart was only evil continually. Same word. And their evil is racking up, sin after sin after sin. Scripture lists both here in Jonah, but also in the book of Nahum and Zephaniah, the sins of the Assyrians. Does anyone know what minor prophet book that we'll soon be looking at prophesies the doom of Nineveh? So you had Obadiah that pronounced the doom of Edom. There's another book that prophesies the doom of Nineveh. Another shorter book. Nahum. Prophet Nahum. And they will receive their final judgment from the Babylonians, who will come and utterly destroy their city. This word evil here is also used of Sodom in Genesis 18. Sodom was known for its immorality, its sexual perversion. Nineveh was associated with bloodshed and treachery. In Nahum, it speaks about their lies. Jonah speaks about the violence of the city. The city was full, according to Nahum, full of plunder from other nations. There was vast full of material pleasures. Zephaniah 2:5 said it was a city that was carefree. There was no restraints. People did whatever they wanted to do. In fact, we know from history that the Assyrians were so wicked that after they conquered a city, they would put officials and other individuals, they would decapitate people, put their heads on poles, and put them outside of the city just as a public announcement of what the Assyrians can do. We know from history, not only from scripture itself, but secular history, that what the Assyrians would do when they captured people, they would use giant fish hooks and they would impale each other. They would impale people together and connect them and lead them clear back to Assyria. They were a very violent nation. Nineveh had the philosophy that might makes right. It brutally maimed and mangled smaller nations around it. Its wickedness had come up before God. Now God called Jonah to go preach to Nineveh. How comfortable would you feel going to preach to a city as cruel and wicked as Nineveh? Would you be eager to go? Like I said before, they're a constant thorn in Israel's side. Not only did Jonah have a problem, he's seen their wickedness. These people don't need mercy. They need judgment. But they also sensed, he also sensed with himself, as all Jewish people did, a sense of superiority because of their connection to God and their covenant relationship with Him. And they felt superior on a spiritual level. They didn't really want to lower themselves or have much association. Because if you go to Nineveh, there's going to be so much you can't eat, so much you can't do. He's going to be unclean, 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 unclean. And being unclean is a real inconvenience according to Jewish law. You don't want any of that. You know, if we were to look and think about some modern mission fields that might compare to the city of Nineveh today, how would you feel if God sent you, while they're decimated, there is a rise, but how would you feel if God sent you to be a missionary to ISIS? Or if God sent you to be a missionary to North Korea, to China? To the Middle East? Or other Asian countries that are just known for killing people and taking pleasure in it. Verse 3, we see Jonah's response. What does he do? He runs. Verse 3, Jonah's response to God's call. We might wish that the scripture says Jonah rose up and went to Nineveh, but that's not what it says. Instead, we read, but Jonah rose up and fled to Tarshish. Isn't that strange? Here was a prophet, a man of God, called by God, who heard the voice of God, who knew the will of God, but did not follow God's plan. He knew the sovereign God of Israel personally, and he just received a vision of some sort, yet he set out to disobey. You know, it seems foolish to us, but we do the same thing every day. You have a personal relationship with Yahweh, the personal God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth. You know His will, it's in His Word. Yet how do we respond when God asks us to do something that we're uncomfortable doing? Do we immediately always obey, or do we find ourselves recoiling at that? I would rather, we don't flee to Tarshish, but we go to the other room, we go to the other person, we don't go and do what the Lord tells us to do. You know, we could ask ourselves, what are some excuses, real excuses that Jonah could have gave in his mind, so much so that what do we find him doing on the boat when the storm arises? What's Jonah doing? He's sleeping. Probably no doubt from exhaustion, but also from depression. We don't know exact reason. Scripture doesn't tell us why he's in the boat sleeping. That's what he's doing nonetheless. He could have gave some really good whoppers that you and I use to excuse our own sin, our own disobedience. As I noted already, couldn't he have easily said, God, these people don't need mercy. In fact, we find that was his major reason, because he says, I know that you are a God that's patient and forgiving, and I didn't want them to receive your salvation. They don't deserve to be where I'm going. They don't deserve to be in a relationship with God. Jonah could have easily said, God, I'm not the only prophet in the northern kingdom. If I go somewhere else, he can call somebody else. There's plenty of other people to do the job. Or perhaps he says something to this effect. God knows that I'm pretty faithful. In fact, I'm faithful quite a bit of the time. I'm sure he will forgive me if I do this. It will work out. I'll say I'm sorry to God. I'll ask for his forgiveness and everything will be okay. You know, we find it easy to be critical of Jonah, but we have all been as blatantly disobedient to God. Jonah's disobedience just happens to be recorded in the scripture for us and to be read and studied. How would you like a really bad decision you've made to be read and to be studied year after year for thousands of years? All of us have pretty good spouses that remind us of our own failures. Hey, remember that one time? I'm just teasing, Sarah, you don't do that. But we have, it's easy to throw our own failures in front of one another. We keep tallies of wrong. But here you have Jonah and his disobedience nearly cost him his life. His disobedience nearly cost him his life. And we get to study it year after year, the church does. Jonah went to Tarshish, a place that archaeologists have yet to identify. The most reasonable suspicion is that it was in southern Spain, about 2,500 miles away, and that what you have is a Phoenician boat that was leaving the harbor at Joppa, headed toward this direction. And Jonah says, hey, you got room for one more? Or maybe they're even encouraging, hey, we got more room. Anybody else want to come? He goes, and some speculate it could be on the edge of the northern coast of Africa. Anyway, he goes in the opposite direction of Nineveh, either to the southwest or completely to the west. He couldn't have been going more contrary to the will of God. He runs the other direction. I'm going to ask this, what might Jonah have believed about God that would encourage him to so blatantly disregard the revealed will of God? What would he be thinking about God? And this, don't overthink this. He could have presumed on God's grace. God will work this out. He's merciful. You know, he wants to show mercy to this other nation. He'll show mercy to me. And sometimes, even though we would not affirm Catholic doctrine, I know there's lots of Christians that practice Catholic-like lives where they will sin and do what they want to do, and then they'll just come to God and ask for forgiveness. Instead of going to the Catholic priest, they'll just go to God and they'll act in presumption upon God. Well, God will forgive me. He's promised to. Yes, he forgives a repentant heart. But I think in its most basic form that he felt that obeying God was optional. Maybe you felt that way before. You wouldn't verbalize it like that. But when you disobey God and his clear commands, you think that obedience is optional. He believed that he had a say in the matter of God's will for him and God's word, and he didn't. What's interesting is that you have man, which is the pinnacle of God's creation, rebelling against God in this book, and you have creation. Wind, waves, fish, plants, worms that were appointed that immediately do the will of God. And man, I feel inclined to my own will, inclined to my own ways. What must Jonah have believed about God by trying to run from him? What's interesting too in the ancient world is that there was a God for everything. That gods were over specific geographical locations. And that's why you have Asherah, you have all these different gods for all these different areas. There must have been a presumption that somehow Jonah could get out of God's. He could go out from outside of God's radar, so to speak. That somehow God was limited in power, presence, or that somehow that God would just get frustrated with his disobedience and just kind of leave it alone. I think a good illustration of this, you might take the approach that some parents have instead of when their children don't obey, parents just kind of give up and move on. And so he might have expected, I'll hear from God again, or somehow I'll get outside of his radar and he's just going to, I'm not going to fuss with it anymore, I'll get somebody else to do it. But either way, he believed that somehow he didn't have to obey God's will. So Jonah goes down to Joppa to catch a boat. Joppa was a seaport town about 50 miles from Jonah's hometown of Gath Hefer. And it's in the modern-day city of Haifa. Today, the second largest city in Israel. Even in Jonah's day, it was a busy or bustling seaport. At Joppa, Jonah found a ship going to Tarshish. And it might have been easy for Jonah to rationalize and say, it's all right for me to go to Tarshish because here's a ship going to the very place that I'd like to go, and they have room for one more. So many Christians see chance encounters as if God really didn't care about his specific will. They see it as an opportunity that God must have put. And after all, if God really wanted me to go to Nineveh, he wouldn't have provided an outlet somewhere else. So it must have been okay. You know, it's this is God's primary will, but if I go over here and I'm not sinning, it's okay because I'm not trying to be hostile to God. I'm not just trying to live in direct disobedience. I'm just going to a different place. There's just a sad, you know, so many Christians see circumstances as indicators of God's will. As I've said before, God's will is God's word. Circumstances do not indicate God's will. Sometimes we're faced with great opportunities that are just simply not God's will. In fact, they're testings. We read throughout the book of Proverbs that God tests the hearts of men. An open door is always wrong to take when we are going through it to avoid what we know to be God's will. So there's no open door to do something else when you're avoiding what has clearly been revealed in God's word. As I noted already, God reveals his will in his word and by his spirit, and we are never asked by God to look for signs, to follow our feelings, to cast lots, or to put a fleece out to determine the will of God. We're never commanded to do that. What's interesting, even in the case of Jonah or Gideon, when he puts out a fleece, he already knew the will of God, and it was to authenticate the will of God, not to determine the will of God. And I don't know how many times I've heard people say this. Well, I don't have peace about this. I don't have peace about this. Well, I don't think Jonah had very much peace about going to Nineveh. I don't think Christ had very much peace about going to the cross. It's about obedience. Your walk with the Lord isn't determined by your circumstances, your feelings, or your fears. It's determined by what God has revealed in his word. And we are called by God to obey his word, and there's blessing therein. For Jonah's circumstances were favorable for him to run from going to Nineveh, but God had told Jonah that his will for him was to go to Nineveh, not somewhere else, even if opportunity provided it. It was to go to Nineveh. If we know from God's word what he wants us to do, we should do it regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our feelings, regardless of our fears. Circumstances may be helpful at times in determining the will of God for us, but circumstances never indicate his will if they are contrary to his word. Verses 4 through 16 of chapter 1 is God's chastisement. God is sovereign, and Jonah should have known he could not really run from God. Verse 4 says this, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." The original language is very vivid. The word translated hurled, it has the idea of thrown or cast. God personally sent a great wind across this sea and caught this boat up in it. The sailors did two things to alleviate the situation. What did they do? We know we can't read this whole text, but what did they do? They take the cargo, and what do they do with the cargo? They start dumping it overboard. The whole reason they made the trip, they're dumping it overboard. What was the other thing that we find in the text that they do? Anyone remember? So they're throwing stuff overboard. What else are they doing? They're calling out to their gods. They're having a prayer meeting, but not for the right God. And so they're throwing stuff overboard. They're praying. They're trying to do all they can to keep this boat from sinking and taking on more water. So they wanted to ride higher in the water. And this action was expensive. It meant the cargo was irretrievably lost. They each cried to his God, but it was to no avail, for their gods were helpless idols. The captain of the ship finally aroused sleeping Jonah and told him to attend to the prayer meeting. It was his turn to call out to his God. It's pretty sad when pagans have to ask Christians to pray. The captain realized that the gods of the sailors were helpless, and he thought Jonah's God might be able to help. And I think this is a very appropriate object lesson to God's people. It was true then and it's true now for God's people who sleep through divine acts of divine judgment when God is seeking to bring men to himself, when God is working through divine means to draw mankind to himself through the rough seas of life. We often sleep through the screams of the world who are perishing in the seas of life, who are taking on water, and we're completely oblivious to it all, that our own life is being threatened and shaken. The world is screaming, and it reminds me of Paul's words in Romans 13:11, when he says this, "Beside this you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed." Folks, we need to wake up. And I think this is, people are perishing around us. We need to be asking that God would provide opportunities to share our faith. We need to stop being the church that waits for people to come into us. We need to be going out to them. We are a going church. We need to be going to the world. When Jonah arrived on deck, I think this is worth mentioning too, but even as Jonah comes up, he doesn't immediately begin calling out to God in prayer. Why might that be? He knew the answer. Okay. He's not sending out any flares, right? He's in rebellion. How easy is it to pray when you're disobeying God? You can't. You feel like your prayers bounce off the ceiling. When you're rebelling against God, not doing what you know you should be doing, and then people, I pray and God just doesn't do what I ask. He doesn't help. But you're living in rebellion towards the will of God, something you know you should be doing. The Bible says, to him who knows to do right and does not do it, to him it is sin. So when we're not obeying the Lord, that stunts our growth. We have broken fellowship with God. Just as if there's disunity in your home, disunity in the workplace, disunity in the church, you can't have the fellowship you want to have with other people because it's broke. It needs to be restored. The Bible says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard or I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Bible says in Isaiah 59:1-2, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, or his ear heavy or dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God so that he will not hear. Sin stifles God's willingness to listen to your prayer. In fact, we know from 1 Peter chapter, I think it's 1 Peter 3 or 2, when Peter warns husbands, if you don't dwell with your wife according to knowledge, he's not going to be listening to your prayers. So husbands, you're not right with your wife, you're not right with God. He's not going to hear your prayers. The hand of blessing is going to be removed. Sin stifles God's blessing. It stunts our spiritual growth. We're not as inclined to pray. So here we have, when Jonah arrived on deck, the sailors cast lots to determine who the cause of the storm was. And guess who the lot fell on? Jonah. So we have another supernatural act that happens. I just want to take a moment and highlight some of the miracles in the book of Jonah. And it's usually pinpointed by this word, appointed. And what do we need? No, what does appointed mean? It's been a fixed point. God did something. God appointed a call to Jonah. God's words came. He appointed chastisement, verse 4. He appointed the casting of lots. He appointed a storm. He appointed a great fish. He appointed the preservation of Jonah. He appointed his escape. He appointed the nation's repentance, chapter 3, verse 10, and he appointed a plant, chapter 4, verse 6, and he appointed a worm, in chapter 4, verse 7, and he appointed an east wind, in chapter 4, verse 8. These are the miracles that God is doing in the book. He is showing that God is in control, isn't he? And he says, stop disobeying me. Obey me. So suddenly all eyes, they're fixed on Jonah. The men ask him to give an account of himself. Interesting. I want you to notice the irony of the situation. Jonah was in this position because he refused to preach to pagans, wasn't he? And so what do we find? He comes up and now he has to give an account to the pagans as to why he is here and why his God is judging him. Listen to what they say. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, tell us on what account this evil has come upon us. God brought the pagans to Jonah. In the midst of his rebellion, he gets to give the gospel that he is a Hebrew and that he worships Yahweh, who is God of heaven and earth. And immediately they are struck with fear. These were great fishermen. These are great sailors. And this wasn't just any storm. This was a storm so much so that they thought they were going to die. God was going to show that his purposes will always be accomplished, even if need be, by one who is obstinate toward him. Jonah told them about his nationality, about his God. He told them to throw him into the sea. The sailors tried to go back to shore, but they were unable to make it. So they took up Jonah and they cast him into the sea, and then the sea ceased from her raging. What's interesting is that you have a demonstration by pagan men who showed more mercy, more compassion, more love to a rebellious person that was bringing harm to them. They had lost their entire cargo because of this man. No doubt their ship had suffered loss on some level from the beating of the waves, yet they were still insistent on trying to row their way back to shore. They had more compassion for one man than Jonah had compassion for an entire city who would soon experience God's judicial wrath. You know, in chapter, now Jonah's call to God. Though Jonah was rebelling against God, God cared enough about Jonah to prepare a great fish, to provide a place for Jonah, to be Jonah's salvation. And I want you to know this, and I tell our children this too. Anytime, any way that God gets your attention when you're in sin, it is grace. Whenever God, through a parent, through a church, through family, through coworkers, pinpoints your sin, God reveals it. It is grace, and it is always grace, because He did not let you persist in sin and therefore harden your heart to it. It is a grace. And what did God use through throwing Jonah overboard? We're going to see in just a few verses that it immediately breaks Jonah. And then God, in grace, sends a great fish to save him, to deliver him from death, in order to fulfill his purposes. That shows you the mercy and grace of God. Friends, anytime God, in grace, by his word, by his people, through whatever means, highlights your sin, it is grace. It is God's goodness toward you. It's a demonstration of God's love. God's plan for Jonah was not to perish in the sea, but to preach in the city. Scoffers had mocked the idea of Jonah being swallowed by a fish and surviving this whole ordeal. Could be pointed out that there were cases, that I could point to cases, that actually in fact, I think a year ago I shared it on Facebook about a diver who was swallowed momentarily by a whale. It spit him out. But it's not unheard of. But the reality is, either way, it's a miracle, and that's the point. And I think what gives veracity to the claims of Scripture is the fact that Jesus, our Lord, used the illustration of Jonah not as a metaphor, but as a reality, giving credence to the fact that this really happened. Jonah was a real person who was really swallowed by a whale, who spent 3 days, or some measure of 3 days, in the belly of a whale, and it was a sign. Moving on, verses, just the rest of the chapter here, is the time of Jonah's prayer. And what's interesting here, and I just want to point it out to you so that you're not confused. Here in verse 17, the scripture says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Chapter 2, verse 1. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord." He's not saying that Jonah was in the belly for 3 days before he began praying. It's an excursus. He's saying that God appointed a great fish, and he was in the great fish this long, and while he was in the fish, he prayed this. By the way, I think it's important to mention, too, that when through this whole encounter with Jonah and these pagan sailors, what is the end result of Jonah's rebellion? He gives witness to these men, and how do these people respond to this message about Yahweh? Scripture tells us in verses 14 and 15, "Therefore they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord,'" and again, whenever you see all capitals, this is the name of God. John MacArthur recently wrote a book, well, maybe not recently, but he wrote a book that says, "God's not my name," referring to his name is Yahweh. That's his personal name that he gave to Israel. And that's why you see capital L-O-R-D. That's Yahweh's name. He says, "Therefore they called out to Yahweh, 'O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood.'" Basically, you see these people who are repentant. They didn't want to cast this guy over, but it was revealed that it was his will. And he's saying, "Don't let this be on us. For you, O Lord, you, Yahweh, have done as you pleased." These men are more responsive to the will of God than Jonah is. "So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging," proving that the lot had fell on the right person, authenticating the message that Jonah just said. And what is their response? Salvation. The men feared Yahweh. What does the Bible say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. They feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows or promises to God. Salvation came from his rebellion, and that's what is, even in our failure, I want you to know that God uses our failure to bring about his glory and the salvation lost. Even in our own sin, God is good. Here we have in chapter 2, verses 2 through 9, as you have the content of Jonah's prayer. Let's follow what he says. Okay, so he says here in verse 2, this is his prayer, saying, "I called out to the Lord," or Yahweh, "out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." And again, this is, Jonah knew his Bible. This is psalm after psalm after psalm that says this, these type of words. He says, "For you cast me into the deep." Who was it that threw him into the deep? Was it God or was it men? God used men to cast Jonah overboard. "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves," all God's appointed waves, "all God's appointed billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight.'" Do you see the irony? Where did he want to go? He wanted to go away from Yahweh. And he says, "If you want to experience what it's like to wander away from me, I'll let you feel it." So he lets Jonah plummet to the bottom of the ocean. And he gets a taste of what it's like to run from God. "You want to run away from my presence? Taste it." "Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple.'" And scholars are divided as to what this means, and I think it's can mean one of two things. Either, and I think it's an appropriate response, he has not lost his faith. So he's either believing that he will see the Lord in glory, that he was going to pass from this life and he's going to see in his temple, or he's saying, God, I know you have this. In the midst of my failure, that God, you will save me. He says in verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. He's talking about seaweeds. At the roots of the mountains. So he's speaking, he's at the bottom. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. You brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, when his breath was leaving him at the bottom of the ocean, in the midst of the rebellion that he, or the midst of the chastisement that he deserved, he's saying, yet you preserved my life. You brought me out of this near-death experience. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And basically what he's saying there is, I'm not going to trust in whatever I could have found in Tarshish. Basically, he's affirming again his faithful love to Yahweh. Then he says this, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. His prayer here is a prayer of thanksgiving. That's what his prayer is here. When he is in this whale, he is thanking God because God rescued him. God delivered him from death. And he is seeing this as a miracle, not purely as a judgment. Being swallowed by this whale brought him from the brink of death to light, to life. And he's thankful. And then you have him, he's saying, I will, he's going to keep what he's vowed. And so they're probably likely a prophetic vow that he made. I'm going to do what I said I will do. I will go to Nineveh. In essence, he's saying, and he is bringing with him the prophetic message, which is this, salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's what he'll preach. In his prayer, Jonah acknowledged that God had chased him, and that God in mercy heard him. He vividly described sinking into the water and having the seaweed wrap around his head. He remembered a vow he had made, and he determined to keep it. He closed his prayer with the blessed thought that salvation is of the Lord. God answered Jonah's prayer. He directed the fish to bring Jonah to the shore and deposit him there. What the sailors couldn't do in their expertise, God did through a fish. He got him there even quicker. And God appointed this great fish to vomit Jonah on the shore, likely back at Israel, where he started, to go to Nineveh. Jonah could have saved himself and others much grief simply by following the will of God to do his word. But now, though he rebelled, he was repentant and he was ready to go. The question this evening is, in what ways do we find ourselves tampering with the will of God, the Word of God in our life? Where do we find God putting His finger in our life saying, this is not right. I want you to do this. I want you to go to this person. I want you to do this. I want you to start this ministry. I want you to do such and such. You're in this place of rebellion, but it's not right, and I've been putting my finger on it. You can't run from God. And we need to ask ourselves, am I seeking earnestly to do the will of God as revealed in the Word of God, or am I seeking to go my own way, inviting God's chastisement into our life? Any questions or thoughts this evening? Okay.
Mm-hmm. And sure enough, I whole time, you know. What's the Bible say about this? What's the Bible say about this? And I'm trying to carry on the conversation, but at the same time, I'm on the clock, so I got to fix this early so I get down the road. So I was pretty apprehensive at first to sign on with these people because I knew that was going to happen.
Yeah, but God uses different means to, opportunities that God uses, even in the midst of a frustrating circumstance, to give the gospel. That's good. What, Belinda, do you have a thought?
I was just curious. You said Nahum prophesied against Nineveh. Mm-hmm. So how long after Jonah was Nahum?
So what, basically in the span of 1 to 2 generations, the city fell away. So you have it reverting back to its normal means again. But God, through sovereign means, I think to wait reasons we don't know, he had granted them repentance, and he stayed his judgment, and it furthered his purposes at that time. But it's less than 100, you know, less than, I want to say offhand, maybe a little over 100 years, 100, 150 max, that you have the nation completely rebellious, coming down, taking over the northern kingdom. Daniel. Oh, yeah.
We could have experienced a much more severe discipline from God. I know I can say that. You know, in the discussions with Michelle, she could certainly say that as well. And I think most of us could probably say the same thing. That we're thankful that he disciplined us to turn us away from our sin and turn us back to him. Mm-hmm.
Mild, yeah.
Mild compared to what it could have been. And that just reminds us of the great grace and mercy of God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And when you're talking, my mind is drawn to Hebrews chapter 12 when it speaks about the discipline of the Lord. And he says that, and he uses the illustration of earthly fathers who discipline us, and they discipline us as best, in essence, he says, as best as they can. But God disciplines us for our good, meaning that there's nothing that God permits into our life through means of discipline that's excessive. Sometimes we can punish our kids beyond what's necessary. God never does that. And every time he enacts discipline, it's perfect. And he says, why does he do this? That we might share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so God uses different means. It can be an accident. It could be a health issue. It could be any number of things. I'm so glad that God ended different relationships I've had in the past so that I can meet my wife. It's heartbreaking when God ends relationships, but I am so glad he did. And there's a number of things that God has worked in your life, and you guys could all give testimony about God's faithfulness. Even when you have sinned, God has been merciful to you. He's been kind. And that's good thoughts. All righty. Any